The title of the sermon for this evening, which is written and was preached by C.H. Spurgeon, is Unbelievers Upbraided, from the text verse that we read, Mark 16:14. He upbraided them with their unbelief. Again, the title of the sermon, Unbelievers Upbraided. Children, were you listening this morning when the elder read, the mother of all sins? Who knows what that was? He read from Reverend Erskine this morning about the mother of all sins was mentioned. Unbelief. So may God help us to listen as we hear this passage explained. Again, the text verse, he upbraided them with their unbelief. I shall not dwell so much upon this particular instance of the disciples' unbelief as upon the fact that the Lord Jesus upbraided them because of it. This action of His shows us the way in which unbelief is to be treated by us, as our loving Savior felt it to be right to upbraid rather than to console. He taught us that on some occasions, unbelief should be treated with severity rather than sympathy. Beloved friends, let us never look upon our own unbelief as an excusable infirmity, but let us always regard it as sin, and as a great sin too. Whatever excuse you may at any time make for others, I pray you to make excuses for them whenever you can rightly do so, yet never make any excuse for yourself. In that case, be swift to condemn. I am not at all afraid that, as a general rule, we shall err on the side of harshness with ourselves. No, we are far too ready to excuse our own wrongdoing, to cover up our own faults, and to belittle our own offenses. I very specially urge every believer in Jesus to deal most sternly with himself in this matter of unbelief. If he turns the back of the judicial knife towards others, let him always turn the sharp edge of it toward himself. In that direction, use your sharpest eye and your most severely critical judgment. If you see any fault in yourself, you may depend upon it that the fault is greater than it appears to be. Therefore, deal with it most sternly. It is a very easy thing for us to get into a desponding heart and to mistrust the promise and faithfulness of God, and yet all the while to look upon ourselves as the subjects of a disease with which we cannot help, and even to claim pity at the hands of our fellow man, and to think that they should pity us also, and to try to cheer us. Perhaps they should, but at any rate, we must not think that they should. It will be far wiser for us to feel this unbelief of mine is a great wrong in the sight of God. He has never given me any occasion for it, and I am doing him a cruel injustice by doubting him. I must not sit idly down and say, this has come upon me like a fever or paralysis, which I cannot help, but I must rather say, this is a great sin with which I must no longer indulge. I must confess my unbelief with shame and self-abasement, to think that there should be in me this evil heart of unbelief. Notwithstanding what I said just now, concerning our dealings with others, I must also give very much the same advice with regard to others as to ourselves, though in a somewhat softened form. When we see any of our friends falling into sin or unbelief, we must seek to deal wisely with them, always kindly, never harshly. Let us reserve all our severity for ourselves, as we have already urged upon you. Still, I am sure that it is quite possible for us to be doing our fellow Christians serious harm by excusing their unbelief and by pitying them for it, instead of pointing it out to them, tenderly yet faithfully, the great sin they are committing by this doubting. Have you never seen a coddled child, that is, a pampered child? I have seen one who should have been out in the open air at play, but was in a closed room because his parents were fearful that he was delicate and was able to do as other lads might do. He ought to have been taking part in various healthy exercises that would have developed and strengthened every muscle in his body. But instead of that, he was sitting down, tied to his mother's apron strings, and so was being made weaker than he was before. He was kept in an atmosphere which was not fit for him to breathe, because his foolish parents were afraid the fresh air might be too trying for him. And before long he was ill. He was dosed and medicated until he became more ill. Many a child has been murdered being thus coddled, or if he lived to grow up to manhood, he may have been a poor, feeble, effeminate creature because of the abundant love which has been lavished upon him, has been linked with equally abundant folly. You can easily treat Christians, especially young converts, in the same senseless fashion. If they are unbelieving, you can keep back from them the stern truth about the sinfulness of the state of heart and mind that we call unbelief, because you fear that they will be discouraged if you deal faithfully with them. That is quite as wrong as saying to the unconverted over and over again, "Only believe," without ever mentioning the need for repentance and regeneration. There is a way of misapplying even the promises of God to unbelieving hearts, and giving the consolations of the gospel to those who are not in a condition to receive them. I'll read that again because it's a striking sentence. There is a way of misapplying even the promises of God to an unbelieving heart and giving the consolations of the gospel to those who are not in a condition to receive them, as one might give sweets to sick children and so do them harm. People who are thus unwisely treated are apt to remain in that same sad condition until their unbelief becomes chronic and their unhappiness becomes a lifelong burden to them. Sometimes when a man is in great pain, it is wise to give him something that will afford him even temporary relief. But the better course is, if possible, to strike at the root of the disease, to eradicate it once for all. That should be our method of dealing with unbelief in any of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We must make it clear to them that unbelief is no trifle, that it is a thing for which its owner is not to be pitied, but blamed, and to be severely blamed, for it is a most grievous fault and sin. Our Savior dealt thus with the 11 when he upbraided them for their unbelief. He did not excuse them or comfort them, but he upbraided them. Upbraiding does not seem to be in harmony with the usual character of Jesus, does it? Yet, you may depend upon it that it was the right thing for him to do, and the kind thing too. Otherwise, he would not have done it. Jesus upbraided these disciples of his because of their unbelief upon a very special point on which they ought to have been the first to believe. Many persons had seen their Lord after he had risen from the dead, and the 11 apostles, who by reason of their greater spiritual advantages and their more intimate companionship with Christ, ought to have been the most ready to believe those good tidings, and were not so. And therefore Christ upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he had risen. Yet these eyewitnesses, Peter and John, Cleopas and his companion, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the other Mary, and the rest of the holy women who had come to the 11, were their own brothers and sisters in faith. So Christ might well have said to them, and I dare say he did, "Why did you doubt their testimony? You did them an injustice by acting in such a manner. They are honest and truthful, and they have told you the truth. You have not been accustomed to doubt their word. So, as you have believed their witness concerning other matters, why did you not believe them in this instance? Moreover, our Lord might well say, 'There were many of them.' It was not merely one who might have been mistaken, but a considerable number saw me and spake with them, and they came and told you that it was even so, and you did not believe them." The number of the witnesses and their well-known character are sure signs that you must have been in a wrong state of heart and mind not to be able to receive such clear evidence as theirs, and therefore you are blameworthy of your unbelief. In the case of these apostles, unbelief was peculiarly sinful, for they had the promise of their Lord to back up the testimony of his disciples. He had often told them that he would rise again from the dead, and had even foretold the day of his resurrection, so that the unbelief of the apostles was altogether inexcusable. Yet this very fact, which was a cause of stumbling to the apostles, appears to me to give point and power to the appeal which I make to myself and to you against our unbelief. We all believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have no difficulty in accepting that great fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ fully endorse Paul's words to the saints in Rome and say that our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well then, brethren and sisters in Christ, if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, the ground is completely cut from under the feet of unbelief. For his promise is, "Because I live, ye shall live also." If he lives, then the gospel is true, and the promises of the gospel are sure to all who believe in him. If he lives, then he lives to intercede for us, and through his intercession, every covenant blessing is sure to come to us. Therefore, if we harbor unbelief in our hearts, we are doubly guilty. And if the Savior were here in bodily presence, though His face would still beam with infinite love to us, I am quite sure that He would, even in sterner tones than He used toward those 11 apostles, upbraid us for our unbelief. If Thomas will not believe that Christ is risen until he has put his finger into the print of the nails in his hands and thrust his hand into the Savior's wounded side, that is bad enough. But it is worse if you, who believe that he is risen and who do not doubt any one of the doctrines he has taught you, still to have mingled unbelief with the faith which you do possess. Whether that supposed faith is true or not, I cannot say. But with so much faith as you profess to have, how can you continue to doubt? I want in this discourse to upbraid myself and you also for any unbelief that we may be harboring, by noticing first the evil of unbelief itself, and then the evils that surely flow out of unbelief. Those are the two points then of the sermon. For those of you especially taking notes, the first point, the evil of unbelief in itself. The evil of unbelief in itself, and the second point, the evils that surely flow out of unbelief. First, then, I have to say to any of God's children who have given way to unbelief in any degree, your unbelief is an evil thing in itself. This truth will come very closely home to you if you will just think how you would feel if others disbelieved you. If anyone were to question your honesty, you would be very irritated. If you made a promise to a man and he expressed doubt that you would fulfill it, you would feel hurt. But if those to whom you are closest were to disbelieve you, you would still feel more grieved, for you expect absolute confidence from them. If mutual trust were taken away from any family, how unhappy would the members of that family be? The children suspecting the sincerity of the love of the parents, the wife doubting the reality of her husband's affection, the husband questioning the wife's faithfulness. Try to conceive, if you can, what it would be if those who you now call friend or child, or spouse, or brother, or sister, should no longer accept what you say to be true. Suppose also that you were perfectly conscious that you had never broken your word to them, that you had faithfully kept every promise that you had ever made to them, and had been in all things honest and true and sincere. Would you not feel their doubts and suspicions most sharply? I am sure you would. They would touch the very apple of your eye and cut you to the quick. You could not endure such treatment from them. Then, how can you give the Lord Jesus Christ such treatment as would be so painful to yourself? And further, how can you expect your child to trust you when you would doubt your Savior? How can you look even to your wife for confidence in you when, if there be some little trouble or some things go awkwardly, you immediately begin to trust your God and Savior? Remember, too, that the sin of your unbelief may be measured by the excellence of the person in whom you mistrust. I said just now that if you were conscious of your absolute sincerity, you would be the more deeply wounded by the suspicion of those that doubt you. What do you think, then, of the sin of doubting Christ, who cannot lie, who is truth itself? I know, beloved, that you have a very high opinion of your Lord and Savior. You worship Him as divine. Do you not also feel His truly human sympathy? You know that there is no clause in His everlasting covenant. It is ordered in all things and sure, which He has not already fulfilled. I'm sorry, I'll start that sentence over. You know that there is no clause in His everlasting covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure, which He has not already fulfilled, or which He will not fulfill at the appointed time. His incarnation, His life here below, His shameful sufferings, His death as your substitute, all these He promised to undergo, and all these He promised to perform in due season, and He will go right through to the end with the great work of your eternal salvation. By the mouth of His servant Jeremiah, the Lord asked long ago, "Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness?" And the Lord might well say to His professed believers, "Have I been as the barren fig tree was to me when I found it with nothing on it but leaves?" As He points to the long list of His favors to us, He well may say, "For which of these do you misjudge and mistrust me?" And when He spreads out the whole roll of His life and work before you, He may well inquire, "Upon which part of my life and work do you base your suspicions? Was there in my nature, as divine and human? What is there in my character? What is there in my life below or in my life above that should lead you to question my faithfulness to you, my power to help you, my readiness to sympathize with you, my willingness to bless you? Why, you are doubting Him who the angels adore and worship. You have felt sometimes as if you would like to wash His feet with your tears. How then can you ever insult Him with your doubts? You have even said that you could die for Him, and it has been your great ambition to live for Him. Yet you cannot trust Him? If you have run with the footmen in the matter of these minor trials of your faith, and they have wearied you, what will you do if you must contend with the horsemen, as many others have had to do in the day of martyrdom? And if, in the favorable circumstances in which you have been placed, if you have doubted your Savior, what are you likely to do when you are in the swellings of Jordan? Ah, my brethren, when you think of unbelief as aiming her darts at Jesus Christ, the well-beloved of our soul, surely you will say that it is a shameful sin, a disgraceful crime against infinite love. Also, remember, beloved in the Lord, the closeness of the relationship in which Jesus Christ is to you. You know that the more closely we are related to a person, the more painful any suspicion on the part of that person becomes. I have repeatedly used in this connection the figure of a child's trust to a parent, a husband's trust in his wife, and the wife's trust in her husband, and you have readily accepted the comparisons because you have felt that the nearness of the relationship would involve a corresponding degree of trust. How near, how very near, Has He not espoused Himself to us forever? There is a conjugal union between Christ and His church, of which the marriage bond on earth is a feeble type. Then, can you who have been renewed in heart by the Holy Spirit and washed in the blood of the Lamb, doubt Him who loved your soul and whom your soul loveth? Can you distrust Him to whom you are so closely united? Oh, shame, 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 that lack of confidence should come in and mar such a wonderful union as that. But we are even more closely knit to Christ than the marriage union implies, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. I cannot explain that secret, mystical union of which the Scripture speaks, but it is a very true union, whatever mystery there may be about it. Then, shall there be such a disunion amongst the members of that body that the eye should begin to doubt the heart and the hand to mistrust the foot? It would be such a pitiful state of things if it could prevail in our bodies. Then, what must it be if such a state prevails among the members of that mystical body of Christ? Beloved, may God render this unbelief impossible by sending such floods of grace through all the members of Christ's body that nevermore shall a single thought of mistrust of our glorious covenant head enter into our minds even for a single instant. Consider next, I pray you, dear friends, how many times some of us have doubted our Lord. The sin of unbelief becomes all the greater because it is so frequently committed. God be thanked that it is not so with all Christians, for there are some who walk in faith and dwell in faith. Children, are you listening still? It's hard in this heat, isn't it? The writer of the sermon is about to make a point that I think you'll be able to understand. God be thanked that it is not so with all Christians, for there are some who walk in faith and dwell in faith. I suppose that just as birds fly over everybody's head, so also doubts fly all around good men's minds. But the old proverb said, "You need not let the birds build their nest in your hair." Although there are some people who let doubts come and lodge in their minds and also dwell in their hearts, we know that some persons of this kind, who seem to be very easily led into despondency and doubt and mistrust of Christ, well now, if a man has done this only once, I think he might say to himself, "I did once question everlasting truth. I did once stain the spotless robe of infinite truth with a dark blot of suspicion." And I think that he might find it difficult to forgive himself for having done so vile a thing even once. But when it comes to many times, and when it comes to long periods of doubt and mistrust, it is still worse. I want to press this point home upon all whom it concerns. I want your consciences to be wide awake, so that as you recall the many times in which you have thus sinned against your Heavenly Father, and against His blessed Spirit, and against His divine Son, you may recollect that each distinct act of unbelief is sin. Each act of mistrust is another wounding of the Lord. God grant that we may truly repent as we think of the many times in which we have been thus guilty. Then there is this further point. Some of these actions have been repetitions of former ones. For instance, a man is in trouble and he has doubts concerning the providence of God, but he is delivered. God is gracious to him and helps him out of his difficulty. Well, now, if he falls into a similar trouble, and if he is again guilty of harboring doubt, this is far worse. If a man should doubt your word for the first time that you speak to him, you might say, well, he does not know me. The second time, you might say, when he has proved me more, he will trust me. But what shall I say of those whose hair has a sprinkling of gray in it, and whose Christian experience extends to 20 years or more, perhaps 40, possibly 60 years? Oh, if you doubt the Lord now, it will be a crying shame. It will not be surprising if some of us act thus, for so did Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. But that does not lessen the evil in our case. It is a desperately evil thing that we should mistrust God over and over, and that He should have to say to us, how long will it be before ye believe me? I scarcely like to linger on such a sad theme, yet it does our hearts good to be thus upbraided. So, recollect that oftentimes our unbelief has come in the teeth of our own assurance to the contrary. Do you not sometimes catch yourself saying, after a very great mercy, well, I can never doubt the Lord again? When you have had an answer of prayer of a very memorable kind, you have said, oh, I must believe in the power of prayer now. For me to ever think that the Lord will deny me must be impossible. Yes, in that respect also, we are just like the Israelites who promised to keep the covenant and yet speedily broke it. There is also this aggravation of your sin. Although you do not trust the Lord as you should, you often trust your fellow creatures. You can believe that lie of the old serpent, the Lord hath forgotten thee quite, thy God will be gracious no more. Yet you cannot so readily believe the oath and promise of God. Also, if an earthly friend were to say to you, I will help you, how readily you would jump at his offer. If there be an arm of flesh near, how cheerfully you lean upon it. And though perhaps there be nothing for you to stay yourself upon but a broken reed, you think it is a strong staff, and you throw all your weight upon it. It is quite true that ungodly men who have no faith generally will believe in anything else. They cannot believe the truth, but they can believe lies to any extent. So it is, alas, with God's own people when they get off the narrow way of faith. They seem too willing to believe the things seen, which are temporary, in proportion as they become doubtful of the things unseen, which are eternal. Is not this a sin of the greatest blackness? You cannot trust your husband, but you can trust a flatterer who deceives you. You cannot trust your God, but you make idol gods unto yourself and trust them. You cannot stay yourself on Jehovah, but you can stay yourself on Egypt. You can stay yourself on the promise of a man who is but a moth and is soon crushed, But as for Him who made the heavens and earth and all things that are, you cannot rely on Him. I feel as if I could sit down and cover my face for shame when I think of those occasions wherein I have been guilty of this sin. Perhaps the best thing we could all do would be to go home, fall on our knees, and ask our blessed Savior to wash away all our unbelief, grant repentance, and renew faith. Now, with great brevity, I have to speak upon the second point, which is the many evils which come out of unbelief to those of us who love the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it is enough of evil if there were no more, that unbelief is so cruel to Christ and grieves His Holy Spirit so much. I should but repeat myself if I reminded you how to be mistrusted grieves you, and speaking after the manner of men, in the same fashion it grieves the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Shall He dwell in you to be grieved by you? He calms your grief. Will you cause Him grief? Your troubles vanish because He is the Comforter. Will you displease your Comforter? And what can displease Him more than suspecting the ever-faithful heart of Christ? That is evil enough to wound Christ and the Holy Spirit. Next, remember, though this is more of a selfish argument, how much unrest and misery that unbelief has caused you. You have never had half as many trials from God as you have manufactured for yourself. Death, which you so much dread, is nothing compared to the thousand deaths which you have died through the fear of death. You make a whip for yourself, and you mix bitter cups for yourself by your unbelief. There is quite enough trial for you to bear, and God will help you to bear it, but you put away the helping hand when you are unbelieving, and then you increase your own burden. Oh, you can sing even by the rivers of Babylon if you have faith. You may lie on your sickbed and feel great pain, yet your spirit shall not smart, but shall dance away your pangs, if your heart be but looking in simple confidence to Christ. And you shall die, as the black man said his master died, full of life, if you have true faith in Jesus. But if faith shall fail you, oh, then you are distressed, when there is no cause for distress, and full of fear where no fear is. And then, how much you lose in other things besides happiness. A thousand promises are missed because there is not the faith to claim them. There are chests of jewels, and you have the keys, yet you do not put the keys into the locks to open them. There are Joseph's granaries, and you are hungry, but you do not go to Joseph and show your confidence in him by asking for what you need. You are not limited by God, but limited by yourselves. If you believe not, you shall not be established, neither shall your prayers prevail, nor shall you grow in grace. If you believe not, your experience shall not be of that uplifting kind that it otherwise might have been. We live down here in the marsh and in the mist. When we had faith, we might have lived in the everlasting sunshine. We are down below in the dungeons, fretting under imaginary chains, when the key of promise is in our bosom, which will open every door in Doubting Castle. If we will but use it, we may get away to the tops of the mountains and see the New Jerusalem and the land which is very far off. Further, unbelief weakens us for all practical purposes. What can the man who is unbelieving do? Oh, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a terrible thing to think how much work there is that falls flat because it is not done in faith. You saw the trees when they were covered with bloom. There seemed to be a promise of much fruit, but there were chilling winds and sharp frosts, and so perhaps only 1 in 100 of the blossoms ever turned into fruit. The tree of the church seems at times covered with beauteous blossoms. What can be more lovely to the sight? But the blossoms do not develop. Faith is the bee that carries the pollen. It is faith that fructifies the whole and makes it truly fruitful unto God. What might my sermons not have done had I believed my master more? You, Sunday school teacher, might have said, may say, had I taught in greater faith, I might have won my scholars. Or you may say, had I gone to my visitings of the poor and sick in the strength of the Lord, who knows what I might have done for him? Faith is the Nazarite hair of Samson. If it be shorn away, Samson is weak, as other men. Then, as to suffering, wonderful is the power of faith there. If you are trusting your Heavenly Father, believing that all is right when it seems most wrong, that everything that happens is ordered or permitted by Him, and that His grace will sweeten every bitter cup, you can suffer patiently. And as your tribulations abound, so will your consolations abound in Christ Jesus. Like the Ark of Noah, as the waters deepen, you will rise upon them and get nearer to heaven in proportion as the great floods increase. Unbelief in any Christian, no doubt, has a very injurious effect upon other Christians. There are some who like sickly sheep, which infect the flock and poison all the rest. Especially it is so, dear brethren, if you happen to be in a church office or to be doing any prominent work for Christ. If the commander-in-chief trembles, the army is already conquered. If the captain begins to fear, fear will take possession of every soldier's heart in his company. Was it not grand of Paul in the shipwreck when all the others were dismayed and thought that they should go to the bottom that he said, "Have no fear, sirs," and he bade them to eat as he did, calmly giving thanks to God before them all? Why, Paul saved them by his calm confidence in God. If we have but faith, we shall strengthen our brethren. And if we have it not, we shall weaken them. I am sure, too, that the influence of unbelief in Christians upon the unconverted is very serious indeed. If we do not play the man in times of trial, if we do not show what faith in God can do, they will think that there is nothing in it. And suppose, brethren, you should make anyone think that there is nothing in religion. How sad would that be? When the devil wants a friend, surely he could find not one more able to do him service than a child of God who is full of mistrust. The children say, "Our father only trusts God for bread when there is plenty in the cupboard." And the servant says, "The master is only happy in the Lord when he is in good health." And those who know our business affairs say, "Oh yes, so-and-so is a great believer, but then he has a big balance at the bank. You should see him when trade is bad. You should see him when there are bad debts. And you will find that he is not a bit more of a believer in Jesus Christ than any of the rest of us. He is a fair-weather Christian. He is like the flowers that open when the sun shines. But take away the summer prosperity, and you will see but little of his religion. Let it not be so with any of us. May God deliver us from this tremendous evil of unbelief. Amen." Let us pray. O Lord God, Thou hast sent Thy Son. Thou hast sent Thy Word. We need Thee now, O Holy Spirit, also that we may discern Thy Word rightly. Let us not in our foolishness, in our pride, be thrown back on ourselves for the great evil which has been exposed in us. Let us flee to Christ, that we may find His all sufficiency to be great, to be sufficient to meet such a need as we have heard described in Thy Word this night. Lord, save us from going our own way, imagining we are not to be blamed because our sin has made us so weak, because our unbelief has rendered us to be so far from Thee, the source of strength, even the source of faith. O Lord, come now, we pray. Draw us with Thy cords of love. We have no claim in ourselves. We plead upon Christ. And we only dare take His holy and blessed precious name upon our unbelieving lips because Thou hast called us to seek Thee in Him, to knock and to ask through the way that He has made for unbelieving sinners to be made believing. He has come so low that we have no excuse. Lord, we pray that Thou would go with us, that Thou would not allow us to forget Thy Word, that the deadness of our flesh would not have the upper hand, that we would not and could not forget Thee in Thy Word to us this night and also this morning. Grant us to see our faith is a gift, that because of our unbelief, we need Thy constant supplies of grace. We cannot live for a moment without Thee. Lord, help us. Be with each one. And hear us. Forgive our sins in reading, in listening, in thinking. Forgive our unbelief and grant repentance, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.